Well, good morning, everyone. Can I add my welcome to Wendy's? For anyone who doesn't know me, my name's Paul McVitie and I'm a member of the church family here at St. James's. And if I'm a little bit croaky this morning, I apologise. I was out playing golf yesterday afternoon for 4.5 hours in the rain and got thoroughly soaked and miserable. So because of that, I'm not miserable this morning, but I still feel thoroughly soaked. But there you go. But that's fine. Hopefully that won't affect anything we're going to do this morning. I wonder if I was to ask you to write, I suppose the best word is manifesto, but some sort of statement about you expressing your deepest convictions, which you knew was going to be published all around the world, because that's the way things happen nowadays. What would that reveal about your purpose and your motivation in life? What's truly important, I guess, is the question that we've got underneath that. Well, this morning we're looking a little bit at the start of that, because I think that's what Luke did in the book of Acts, and it was dead simple. The title of this sermon this morning is there on the screen. It's all about Jesus, and what a manifesto that is. You might have guessed we're starting a new series this morning looking at the book of Acts. You'd be pleased to know there's no talk about money this morning, I don't think. There's no talk about politics or Brexit or stuff like that, I think. But just about this passage. And this series is going to take us to Christmas and beyond. And we're starting with that passage that Jean just read for us, Acts 1, 1 to 11. It's page 1092. You will find that really useful because we will be going through it. So do have that handy. You'll also find useful as well, hopefully, the little summary sheet. I hope everybody got one of those when they came in. That'll just keep you, it'll give you an idea of where we are and where we're going. It's also useful, I know, for some people, just to jot down things that might have occurred to them as they go along. So please feel free. Please feel free just to use that however you feel best. So as we begin, let's just turn to God in prayer. Father, I'm very conscious that these words may be very familiar to many of us here, but that may not be the case for all. Father, if these words are familiar, we pray that you would give us fresh insight through your Holy Spirit this morning. And if these words are perhaps new or not so familiar, would you open people's hearts to you and your word today? It's all about Jesus. Thank you, Father. Amen. We're going to start at the beginning, but this really isn't the beginning, because this book is a sequel. The book of Acts is a sequel. It's book two. Luke's gospel, Luke wrote a gospel, the third gospel in the series of the gospel accounts that we have today, and we might call that book Jesus on Earth. This is Luke again. We might call this book Jesus in Heaven, but it's so much more than that. So we've got books one, Luke's gospel, and book two, the Acts of the Apostles, or just as we've got it here, Acts. Look at verse 1. We see that in Luke's introduction. In my former book, Theophilus, Theophilus was someone that he was writing to, I wrote all about that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen. So this is clearly book two. Theophilus has been mentioned before, and it's worthwhile, just as we set the scene, to refer back to when Theophilus was mentioned before. You might like to flick back, I nearly got that wrong, to Luke chapter 1 and verses 1 to 4. That's page 1025. It's not much further back, just a little bit further back. And here's Luke again, explaining in his introduction to his gospel of what he was trying to do. And it's interesting that Luke chapter 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself, that's Luke, have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. There was Luke's aim. Luke was a doctor by profession, and I think we see some of that in his writings, that it is an orderly and more, what's the right word, more logical account of what went on. Luke's concern is to strengthen faith in Jesus for his early readers and for us as well. He wants to ensure that the faith that we have is based on the facts of what happened. And those facts are brought through eyewitness testimony of people who were actually there when Jesus was there. That's his approach. It's a similar approach in the book of Acts, but one or two different things happen as well. Logically, so after Jesus, what then? We've got to the end of Luke's gospel. Jesus has died and risen from the dead. What next? And here it's summed up in these first 11 verses. I guess it's summed up what the church needs to know about past, present, and future, what we need to experience, and what we need to do. We might say that this is the church's marching orders, its statement of purpose, right at the beginning of this new book. And we'll see that unfolding over the weeks that lie ahead. This morning we've got these 11 verses to look at. You'll see the sheet. There's actually 4 points this morning. I couldn't get it down to 3, so sorry. There's 4 points. They are brief, but there's 4 rather than 3. So firstly, the apostles needed to be convinced that Jesus was alive, and so do we. The apostles needed to be convinced that Jesus was alive, and so do we. We've already looked at the first 2 verses. Look at verse 3, please, with me. After his suffering, that's Jesus, of course, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. It's striking in how in verse 1, Luke says that in his gospel, he wrote about all that Jesus began to teach and do. Interesting words. The gospels record the start of Jesus' ministry, but he ain't finished. The end of the Gospels is not the end of Jesus' ministry. What is true is that his suffering is over, and Luke alludes to that here. The victory has been won on the cross. There is no doubt about that. The price for sin has been paid once for all. But the work of gathering people from all ends of the earth to hear and to respond to that message is just beginning. Now Jesus will work through the apostles, that little group of 12 believers, and through the rest of us, down through history. So, as far as the apostles are concerned, having seen him die, they will need an unshakable conviction about that. They will need to be sure that he is alive. And we see here, Luke says, Jesus gives them many convincing proofs. How does he do that? Well, he appears to them on many occasions. He doesn't appear just once. He's seen again and again in different contexts, different places. The appearances take place over 40 days. It says that too. During the time between the Jewish Passover festival, when Jesus died and was killed on the cross, and between the festival of Pentecost, when a few days later, the Holy Spirit will be poured out, and we'll touch on that in a minute. So Jesus is seen over an extended period of time. This isn't just a one-off thing. He appears to many different people. It's not just the testimony of one or two. It's the testimony of many different people. For example, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 about this, how Jesus appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at that time, most of whom are still living. So this doesn't just affect one or two people. Luke might be saying something like this: if you don't believe me, you can go and ask them for yourselves. The eyewitnesses of the resurrection, the people who have seen Jesus since, are alive, and there's lots of them. We're not talking here about some sort of vague vision to a distant figure. The risen Jesus too was seen and heard. Matthew chapter 28 says the women at the tomb clasped the feet and worshipped him. He actually ate and drank with the disciples. Luke 24, look at my hands and feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And here, Acts chapter 1, verse 4, Luke says, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, they needed to be utterly convinced of the reality of what they'd seen and heard and touched. And they were. Jesus, once dead, had been raised from the dead to a new eternity, to a new eternal life. But he still had a physical existence. This was a man of flesh and bones. Their doubts were taken away, weren't they? They knew it to be true. They were certain. And they would need to be if they were the people who were going to turn the world upside down. If these were the people who were going to suffer because of that belief. For many here, this testimony would cost them their lives, but yet it would alter the course of history. Without them, would we now know the gospel message here in this country? He presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. The apostles needed to be convinced that Jesus was alive, and so do we. And it's there for us to read and take on board. Secondly, the apostles needed to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, and so do we. You get the theme here. Take a look at verses 4 and 5 as we move on in the story. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, Jesus gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. They had to wait. They couldn't effectively accomplish what Jesus wanted them to do without the work of the Holy Spirit within them, without Jesus' living power within them. And nor can we. Our commission as believers is to enable the kingdom of God to grow. But this isn't any ordinary job. This is God's work, eternal work. And we need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to do that work just as they did. Note, this empowering was a gift from God. The words we've just read: wait for the gift Jesus commands them. It's not self-generated. The apostles had to receive it, but it had to come from God at the right time, and the right time was coming. They had to wait and pray. They could ask, they could pray, they could wait in expectation, but it was God's timing. But those who know the story will know that in Acts chapter 2, the gift of the Holy Spirit is poured out. But they could wait with confidence, because this had been on God's agenda, on his to-do list, as it were, right from the beginning. I guess we need to be clear that in one important respect, the experience of these believers may be different to ours. Well, will be different to ours. This was a unique moment in history. At this point in time, where we are today, they believed in Jesus. They believed in the crucified and risen Lord Jesus. But they hadn't yet received the Holy Spirit. That was to follow Acts chapter 2. Now, it isn't a two-stage process. When we come to that point of believing in Jesus and giving our lives to him, that moment when the light comes on, then we receive the Holy Spirit at that time as well. We experience that moment. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, we are no good to the kingdom. Paul urges us as well in Ephesians chapter 5 to be filled with the Spirit. A suggestion there of praying and keep being filled with the Spirit. Keep being topped up. And the apostles needed that empowerment too. How often do we ask for that empowerment? For God to continue to fill us with his power through his Spirit. The apostles needed to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, and so do we. Thirdly, the apostles were to be Jesus' worldwide witnesses, and so are we. Verse 6, then they gathered round him and asked, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We see now the purpose of God's empowering gift for his people. We're not given the Holy Spirit for some sort of self-gratification or our own pleasure, but we're giving it to help the growth of the church. We're giving it to help the kingdom of God grow in this place. The apostles were to be eyewitnesses, belonging to, sent by, resourced by, and speaking about Jesus. And as we read on in Acts, we will see that happening in various places all over the known world at that time. And we too are to be witnesses. Not eyewitnesses in the same sense here, but witnesses to what we know by faith. Witnesses to what God has revealed to us in his kindness. Witnesses to God's work in our lives and his power. We're witnessing to the same things, but in a slightly different way. And not everyone needs to be like Peter, who on the day of Pentecost stood up and preached one of the finest sermons ever preached in the power of the Spirit. We're not all called to that type of witness. Not all of the apostles worked like that. But we are called to communicate what we know, for that is the work of the church, and that's the work of all of us here. In different ways, in different contexts, in the places that God has put us. A simple word, a bit of encouragement, whatever that might be. But if we have the Holy Spirit, we'll be involved, because that's the difference that the Spirit makes. It can be argued that the whole of Acts is summed up in verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. The message of Jesus will spread initially in their home city, Jerusalem. It will spread throughout their region, Judea, Samaria. It will spread across cultures to different groups. The Samaritans were very different from the Jews. The Jews and the Samaritans didn't get on. That was an understatement. That's where Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan in its context and time would be outrageous. And we miss that. And the message will spread internationally. It says here, the ends of the earth. I wonder if we took out Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria and put in our places, what that might look for us. What might that look like for us? The book of Acts, in a sense, is just the beginning. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is still happening. The church is still growing in many parts of the world, and that's down to the work of God through his people by the Holy Spirit. The apostles were to be Jesus' worldwide witnesses, and so are we. Finally, fourthly, briefly, the apostles needed to know that Jesus had gone to heaven and would return, and so do we. Final bit, verses 9 to 11. After Jesus said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they asked, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." So Jesus ascends to heaven. Interesting the phrasing used. He was taken from them into heaven. Now, we shouldn't think of this account of the ascension as describing some sort of, I don't know, rocket zooming, Apollo cosmic experience that Jesus suddenly is taken up into space until he reaches the final frontier, if I can use that language. The cloud here, or the enveloping cloud, is quite significant. In many different parts of the Bible, the cloud is seen as the symbol of God's presence and God's glory. So there's the sense of that here. There is a kind of merging of time and eternity together. Jesus is entering a supernatural realm. He's going to heaven where his Father is. He's going back from where he came. And that's where he is now. But yet he's with us as well through the Holy Spirit, through that power in our lives. The man, Jesus, the God-made man, the man in God in man form, body and soul, is with God in heaven. But his presence is with us now. I wonder, what difference does the ascension make to us? What can we learn just briefly from it? Maybe two things. Firstly, Jesus is on the throne in heaven. He is reigning. His rule is unseen, but is real. And that's really important to us. The ascension, if you like, is the completion of the resurrection. It's that final bit of that story. Jesus was raised by the Father, not just to life, but to the throne of heaven. Let me just quote some words from 2 Philippians chapter 8, because I think these are beautiful words, but words that help us here as well. Paul writes, "Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And Peter, in Acts chapter 2, during that sermon on Pentecost Day, said this: "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. exalted to the right hand of God, that is the place of honor in heaven. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Jesus is reigning now, and that's important when we think about the struggles in the world and the struggles that we experience in our lives. Because sometimes we maybe think, who's in control of this? What's happening in our world? What's going on here? And we perhaps don't see that element of control. But because of the ascension, Jesus is ruling. Maybe in an unseen way, but it is real. That will challenge us in terms of faith and service and what happens in our lives. But I hope that will also be a real comfort for us all when we go through those dark periods, when there is real suffering and real questions, because Jesus is on the throne and his rule will become complete in time. So that's number one. Number two, if we're thinking about the ascension, is I guess maybe the obvious one that's indicated here. Jesus is returning. He will come back as Saviour and Judge, and will bring in a new heaven and a new earth. Verse 7 makes it clear. We don't know when. It's not for you to know the times and dates the Father has set by his own authority. So don't go speculating after dates and times, because we don't know. But we know that time is near, whatever near means. But of course, that's the great hope for the world and for the church. Jesus has promised it. He will return. And that should be a great comfort to us all. The apostles needed to know that Jesus had gone to heaven and would return, and so do we. Four encouragements just to leave with us, and they're bullet pointed on the little sheet at the end. Let's take to heart the witness of the apostles. Let's read these words with fresh eyes, even though to many they will be very familiar. Thank God for his gift of the Holy Spirit, and ask to be filled more and more. Be involved in witnessing to Jesus wherever God has put you, because God has put you there for a purpose. And develop that faith in Jesus, that confident faith, that faith based on fact, on what has happened, and that faith based with the power of the Holy Spirit at its heart. There is hope for the world because Jesus will one day come back.